together in this place. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. So we pray that God's Spirit will move among us. What beautiful, beautiful music we have heard. We had the chance earlier this afternoon, the Bullard family, Colin and his family, led us in worship in the Truett house. We gathered there, the Truett cabin, and they sang and read scripture. Children 2, 4, 6, and 10 sang and read scripture, gave a testimony, and we were blessed. They even took up an offering, and it was a, because you can't have a worship service without an offering, I suppose. And so, and if what we do tonight pleases God as much as that 15 or 20 minutes we shared, I think we will do well this evening. The Lord is pleased. The prophet Jeremiah, in a difficult time, in a time when he, the weeping prophet, just couldn't stop crying over the brokenness of his world, of the people around him, right there in the middle of the book of Lamentations, you know where it is? After he just weeps and pours out his heart to God, there's just a ray of sunlight. It's in Lamentations 3, verse 21, when he says, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I will say of the Lord, he is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. For the Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who waits for him. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will also show compassion. For the Lord does not willingly bring grief or affliction to anyone." Sometimes our world is so broken that I forget the little exchange that our church loves to say. If I say to our church, "God is good," they say, "All the time." And if I say, "All the time," they say, "God is good." But it's been less frequent saying that in the craziness of our world. So maybe we ought to affirm that truth together tonight. God is good
all the time.
All the time. You're making me feel at home tonight. That's good. You may wonder, as I do, when all of life caves in, what then? There's a song that says we're all just one phone call from our knees. You may have already received that phone call that drove you to your knees, or you may receive that phone call at some point in the future. And when all of life caves in, what then? I was driving back from our Camp Tallowood. I'd gone up a couple days early, but I had to run back to Houston. It was about a five-hour drive. We were up in the Fort Worth area, Glen Rose, and I came back to Houston, and I met the nicest highway patrolman on the way. It was a great trip, all in all, and he wanted to talk about the weather and how much rain they had received. And anyway, I was headed back for an important reason, because my wife told me that my youngest granddaughter, Normandy Olive Brooks, was about to turn this many. And they only do that once. And she said, "Whatever else you do this week at camp, in ministry, you're going to be there for her first birthday party." And I nodded my head in agreement. And it was a glorious time. In fact, we have two granddaughters, and both of them were there. And it was a glorious time. But on my way home, I started receiving reports about the collapse of the condo in Miami. Surfside, I believe, is the specific location. And as I was going along, I thought, I need to know more about this. And so I was checking, and I just Googled, you know, Surfside condo. And it's interesting, the very first article I could find was, "Whose fault was it?" And I just want to say tonight, that's not an unimportant question, but it's certainly not an all-important question. And I found myself thinking in this polarized world where we, like the ancient Israelites, quickly go to our tents and separate from each other. In times of great suffering and challenge, the temptation for us is to say, whatever else happens, I'm going to take care of myself. And then as the stories continue to emerge, just horrific stories about how one half of the condo collapsed and others heard the noise and opened a door into what had been a hallway only to find that the doorway led to midair. And at some point it occurred to me that people on one side who were neighbors to the people on the other side suddenly realized, what happened to my neighbor? And there was no question in the construction of the building. I now think they've demolished the other side. But in that moment, if you were wondering, so who are the neighbors of the people whose condos collapsed? It was an easy question to answer, the people in the other half of the building. Those were their near neighbors. And then at some point, I wondered, are they our neighbors as well? When the people in Lake Charles went through three or four natural catastrophes in a period of a year, people in our church, we're not right next door like Beaumont and Orange are, but we all have connections, probably through the oil industry and churches and family and relatives. And immediately the people in our church said, what can we do? We're not next door to Lake Charles, but we understand something about flooding in Houston, and we understand something about hurricanes and storms and loss. I love G.K. Chesterton's definition of neighborhood. He says, so we make our friends, and we make our enemies, but God makes our next door neighbor. And we have to love our neighbor just because they are there. In fact, the nearness of our neighbor is providential because God never gets the address wrong. Who is your neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Would you open your Bibles with me to a story about a man who asked Jesus that question, and in response, Jesus told him a parable, another story. A parable is something that's laid alongside, that's placed beside. That's what the word literally means. And Jesus places a story beside this man's question, who is my neighbor, that I think we need to hear. Would you open your Bibles with me again to the Gospel of Luke? We've been looking at parables in Luke, and we come now to another familiar parable. In fact, that may be the problem, so I've prayed for us tonight that it won't be so familiar to us that we miss what God is trying to say. Would you stand with me in reverence for God and His Word? Luke chapter 10, the story begins in verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord with me tonight. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said. "And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Father, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. So we pray, Lord, that you will speak to our hearts, and yes, Lord, speak that our souls may hear. And Father, if there is something that you want us to get from this story tonight, I pray that we will not miss it. Give us fresh ears to hear, fresh eyes to see, and give us willing feet to follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm curious. I won't take a show of hands poll tonight, but I wonder, do you think that the expert who came to Jesus, this expert in the law, remember, this is not constitutional law, but biblical law. He is brilliant about the Bible, and he has studied it for his whole life. He understands all the nuances of all the different rules, and he has taken them to heart, and he comes to Jesus. And I was wondering, as you listen to the story, if you think he was a good guy or a bad guy. What's your interpretation of this person who comes asking Jesus this question? I only ask because I think Luke gives us just a couple of hints in the story. He says to us a couple of things that help us to understand. In that first verse, verse 25, he says he came to Jesus to ask him a question to test him. Now, I think it's an interesting thought that he would want to test the one who spoke the world into existence, who was there and was a part of the giving of the law to Moses on the mountain, who created all people, who was the creator. He was the image of God, and he was the one by whom all things were created, and by the way, for whom all things were created. But the expert in the law knows so much, he wants to test Jesus. The second clue he gives us is in verse 29, when he says, after Jesus answered him with a question, he says, I want to justify myself, and I want to ask you, who is my neighbor? Jesus, when he asked the first question, answers him with a question. By the way, this was a rabbinic practice, and Jesus was, in a sense, a good rabbi. He had been a carpenter, but he was playing the role of rabbi. He had taken a group of students, disciples, learners who walked with him, who wanted to be, as one of the old proverbs said, to be covered with the dust of their rabbi. So they walked closely behind him. Jesus was a rabbi, and rabbis often answered questions with questions. In fact, I have a friend who's a rabbi who still does that. Anybody asks him a question, he answers it with a question, prompting one of the members of his synagogue to say to him, "Why do rabbis always answer questions with questions?" And my friend pondered it for a moment. He said, "Why shouldn't rabbis always answer questions with questions?" Well, Jesus is a good rabbi, and he answers the question with a question. He says, "So you know the law. How do you read it? What do you see?" And this student of the law, this lawyer, this brilliant student of the law answers so well. Notice that probably he and Jesus and everybody in the crowd every day would recite the Shema from, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." And likely this religious scholar had a little leather packet called a phylactery that was on his head, or maybe it was on his shoulder, and he carried that Shema with him at all times. What's interesting is he's the only other person besides Jesus who adds to that, love God not only with your heart and with your soul and with your strength, but also with your mind. On another occasion, Jesus himself would be asked the same question, and he would give exactly the same answer. What's interesting is adding Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 to that, of all the laws in the Old Testament, to say, yes, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus looks at him and says, you get an A on the test. 100%. Ding, 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 ding. Winner, winner, chicken dinner. You got it. That's it. Now, just go do that. And trying to justify himself, he says, so who is my neighbor? Is it just me? Or were there some limits on his love? Is it just me? Or is he recognizing the fact in that moment that there are some neighbors, if you define it broadly enough, that he would not love as he loved himself? I could give you examples of the Pharisees in that day. For instance, they didn't like tax collectors. We found that out earlier in the week. And they surely didn't like Samaritans. And they didn't like Gentiles at all. They thanked God every day that they were not born a Gentile. There were people, if he could define neighbor, look, if you could define neighbor narrowly enough, you can fulfill Leviticus 19:18. But Jesus' story puts us in a peculiar posture, because I don't think it's just the student of the law, this lawyer who came to Jesus, who has limits on his love. I don't think he's the only one who has parameters for his pity. Because all of us, if given the opportunity, can say about this or that person or this or that group of people in this day of polarization and demonization of anybody who disagrees with us, if they're a that or they're a this, well then we have nothing to do with them. What do we have in common with people like that? And Jesus knows what the young lawyer needs to know. That it turns out that God's love knows no limits. For God so loved the world that he gave. So if there's somebody who's outside the world, I guess you have a little bit of leeway there. But if they're in the world, you need to know that God loved them and calls you to love them. And here's the really good news. The love of God is so great, so magnanimous, that it is able to encompass us all. I mean to say that what Jesus Christ would do for us on the cross was greater than any differences that you and I could ever identify between us and other people. And I want to say tonight, if the love of Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed on the cross is not great enough to overcome our differences with this person or that person, believe me when I say we've not yet encountered it, his love, in all of its fullness. So notice the question that he asks is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus doesn't correct him at this point, but it strikes me as pretty interesting to think that we could do something to earn an inheritance. Those of you who have received an inheritance from your family, I wonder, what did you do to receive that? In other words, inheritances are inherently relational. They have to do with, you were just born into a particular relationship with a family or adopted into that kind of family, and that's how you receive the inheritance. I love my sons. When we were adopting our daughter, you may remember the story, but I had a cousin who lived in Louisiana. They were displaced by a storm. My aunt, to whom I can never say no, called me and said, "Can my daughter and her little girl come and stay with you for a while because the storm ripped the roof off of their apartment and they've got mosquitoes coming in?" And I immediately said, "Yes, they can come." And then I called my wife, Melanie, and I said, "So I have this cousin whom I haven't seen in 30 years. And it turns out she has a little girl. And my Aunt Alice called, and I can never tell my Aunt Alice no. And so she's my mom's little sister. And so they're on their way to our house right now." And my wife, who has learned to love me in spite of my many failures, she said, "Oh, okay, well, they came." And so they came, and they stayed with us. And then they decided to go to Texas Baptist Children's Home in Round Rock. It was a better place for them to live than where they had lived in a single mom's unit. This was like, say, October of 2008. And on Christmas Eve of 2008, we got a phone call. And the Round Rock policeman on the other end of the line said to me, "Your cousin has died. And we have her little girl. And we don't know what to do with her." And thus began a process of talking. She had aunts and uncles and grandparents, closer relatives than that in the world, but none of them came to get her. And there came a moment when we said to the family, "We don't want to offend anybody, but we think God wants us to take her." So we brought her. But I had a conversation with my sons about inheritance of all things. And I said, "How do you feel about us adopting Casey?" And they said, "Oh, we're great. We love Casey. We want you to adopt her." And I said, "How do you feel about dividing the inheritance not two ways, but three ways when your mom and I die someday?" And I thought my older son was really benevolent about the whole thing. He said, "No problem, Dad. You're a preacher. You don't have any money anyway." Which, you know, I mean, there's a rationale to that, I suppose. "What must I do to inherit?" Well, you don't do anything to inherit, but Jesus plays the game. And he goes along with him and he says, "So how do you read the law?" I mean, the law has something to say about life. But I'll tell you something, and I may raise your eyebrows tonight. I hope I do when I say to you, I don't think the rich young ruler was asking, "What are the minimum requirements for me to go to heaven when I die?" Because that's not something that religious folk in Jesus' day were actually asking. What he asks is, "How do I live? How do I get a life? I've got the law, but I'm looking for a life. And how do I get a life?" And Jesus says to him, "If you do those two laws, you will live." Not just pie in the sky in the sweet by and by, but Jesus is implying in the present tense, you're going to begin to experience the life that really is life if you can come into the kind of relationship with God by which you love him with all. And that's the one word that's repeated four times. All, 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 all. If you love him with all, you're going to discover also as you love your neighbor that that's what life is really about. That in fact, Jesus Christ not only died to take us to heaven when we die, but he died and rose again so that we might die to sin and experience abundant life right here and now. Eternal life, not just life of a different quantity, but life of a different quality. It's the life of God. And for all the laws this young man knows, he still doesn't have a life. And someone in my hearing tonight would say to me, "I had these goals for my life and I've accomplished this and I've got this going, all this, but I still don't have a life." And I love Jesus' response to me. He says, "You just need to do this." And the young man immediately realizes how impossible it would be for him if Jesus defined neighbor broadly, how impossible it would be for him to actually fulfill that. I think he was more confident in his love for God. And what's interesting is Jesus says, "Let me tell you a story." And you know the story, right? There's three people, right? Well, there's four people. There's the guy who gets mugged. It's really sort of a case study of a mugging. And the guy gets mugged, and then two religious folk come by, a priest who's higher in the order, and then a Levite who's in the same tribe, but maybe does something more practical, useful around the temple. And both of them, it sure looks like that they cross the road. The question they're asking, it seems to me, they're asking the question, if we stop, what would happen to us? But the Samaritan seems to be asking, if I don't stop, what will happen to him? Another has outlined the story this way, that the thieves, the robbers who mug the man say, what's yours is mine and I'll take it if I want it. The priest and the Levite seem to say, what's mine is mine and I'll keep it. And the Samaritan, this unlikely hero, says, what's mine is yours and I'll give it to you if you need it. This led Haddon Robinson to a definition of neighbor based on this story, in which he said, so a neighbor is a person whose need you see and need you respond to. And if I read Jesus closely here, what I hear him saying is just two things. First of all, he seems to be saying, if you choose not to love your neighbor, you are never going to experience life as it could be. Now, that's a powerful statement, but that seems to be what Jesus is saying to this man. The way Jesus defines it, he's saying to him, if you don't want to love people, and so he uses the priest and the Levite, I would only observe about them that they actually saw the man. The story, as Luke records it, as Jesus told it, is they saw the man's need, but something kept them from responding. And I'm not trying to be overly judgmental about them, because it strikes me that it could have been duty. You know, they're choosing between duty to help a person, but duty to keep themselves ceremonially clean because they're going up to the temple. There's any number of things. What's interesting is, I wonder what keeps us from responding to people's needs these days. I read a case study where a seminary actually did a dramatic presentation to find out the hearts. Aren't you glad we didn't do this to you all tonight? That there on the bridge as you drove over, there wasn't a person lying there for you to respond to, and you were going to be tested and told about, you were going to become a sermon. We didn't do that to you. But for my part, seminary students are good people to sort of practice experiments on. And so what they did was, At a certain seminary, they hired a dramatic troupe, and they actually put different people around the campus who looked for all the world like they were in a lot of trouble physically. They were harmed. They were suffering from some experience. And here's what they learned. They divided the students into the group that was in the biggest hurry, the group that was in the middle hurry, and the people who were in the least hurry. And this is what they found. The people who were in the most hurry inevitably did not help the people who were in need. Maybe they were in hurry. Somebody said hurry is of the devil. Somebody else said no, hurry is actually the devil, because it will keep you from responding. Example, recently I was at Jason's Deli. I go to Jason's Deli because of the free ice cream. And I eat an ice cream cone when I get there while they're making my food. And then I always get one for my wife. As I'm driving home, it usually starts to melt. And then, I mean, it's the thought that counts. I mean, I'm obligated. I'm not going to, anyway, it's another story. But now you know more about me than you wanted to know. But I was at Jason's Deli, and they were preparing my food, and I saw one of my friends. He came running back in, and he said, they've broken into our car, and they've stolen our stuff. And I've had that happen to me. I was mugged on a beach in Recife, Brazil. My warm welcome to Houston. First morning I was there, I stopped at IHOP to meet with some of our leaders to have breakfast. I came out and my back window was smashed out of my car, and they had stole my laptop with all of my sermons from the 7 years before on the Apple laptop that they had stolen. They had no idea. So I have some sense of what that is like. But after all, I was taking food to my family, and the ice cream cone was melting, and so I spoke with my friend for a while, and I remember seeing his wife down the way, and I kind of waved at her, and I was, I looked compassionate, but I got in my car and I drove home. And about halfway home, I thought, I should have said something, but I'm in a hurry. I got to get this food on. The food's going to get cold. It wouldn't do them any good for my food. I had all kinds of rationalizations. And you may be thinking, man, I wish I had stopped when I saw that person underneath the bridge the other day. That maybe you think, well, that's the point of the sermon. But I think it's broader than that. The point is, what is it about our hearts that makes us respond when we see need? That makes us think, I'll stop whatever I'm doing because nothing is more important than this person's need? Or are we, as Dr. Seuss described the Grinch, people whose hearts are just a couple sizes too small? And there's danger in an enlarged heart. Some of you know about that medically. There's danger in an enlarged heart. But I'll tell you, there's danger in a heart that's too small. And it strikes me that what God is trying to do for this young man is to somehow enlarge his heart in a way that he will have compassion on more than just the law, but actually on the people. It reminds me of my pastor friends. You'd be surprised to know that there are pastors out there who say, I love being in the ministry. It's the people who are so difficult. And I always think, no, the people are the ministry. It strikes me, I think Levi would agree with this, that ministry is essentially a series of interruptions. You wake up in the morning and you've got your plan and you know what you're going to do. And those interruptions will keep you from accomplishing your plan. But here's what I've learned. The interruptions are the ministry. It's when somebody's in need and stops you from doing this that you thought was so important. And there are parameters and we do have schedules and we need to keep them and we need to study and all of that. But if the actual work ever becomes more important than the people for whom we are working, that's a problem. If we love to lead more than we love the people whom we lead, that's a problem. You can love to lead, but you better love those whom you lead, because that's the call of ministry. And here's a young man in his day. He's a student of the law. He's studying, we would say, to go into some kind of ministry. But it's possible, Fred Craddock says, to get a 4-point and to miss the point. It's possible, as Fred Craddock described one of his students, who was the best Greek student he had ever had. He could parse verbs better than any student he had ever had. This guy got 100 on every one of Fred Craddock's tests. And Fred Craddock said to him one day, let me ask you a question about this over here and helping a family who's dealing with this. And the young man looked at him and said, I don't know what I would do about that. And he said, well, wouldn't you try to help them? He said, well, that would be kind of unprofessional, wouldn't it? And he was a guy who loved to preach and loved to parse verbs. He didn't particularly care about people. And this young man might have been like that, his heart just a little bit too small. And I contrast him with a man named Wesley Autry, who had his 2 kids with him. He was in New York City. He was trying to catch a subway. He had to take his kids home before he went to his construction job. And he was standing there. Have you been to New York? Have you seen the subway? There's lots and lots of people. This teeming mass of humanity is there. And he's standing there and he's trying to keep his kids, you know, back from the danger zone. And up in front of him is a 20-year-old man, 30 years younger than he. And he's a student at Harvard. And he's studying film. And his dream is to be a Hollywood producer. His name is Cameron Halapater. And something happens while he's standing there and he stumbles and he staggers and he has a seizure in his brain and he falls face forward across and lands right in the middle of the subway track. And in the distance, they can hear the rumble of the train that they've been waiting for. And I'm telling you, there are hundreds of people there. But for some reason, Wes Autry, who had very little in common with Cameron Halapater, something happened, and his feet, unlike the others that were glued in concrete, found their way over the border. And he jumped down on that track, and he gathered Cameron Halapater's arms in, and he pulled his legs in, and Cameron is bleeding from hitting the track, and he holds him, and he lies on top of him and holds him safe as the train rumbles over them. And afterward, you can imagine, you remember this story, the media gets hold of this and they say, what was going through your mind to do something? Did you wake up that morning and think, today I'm going to do something spectacular? And he said, no, I just think we ought to try to help each other if we can. And the point is, these two men had absolutely nothing in common. They were of different races. They were of different professions. They were of different backgrounds. But one of them felt compelled to do something about it. Later, it was revealed that when Disney found out about it, they gave Wes Autry and his 2 daughters a free trip to Disney World. You say, well, that's a good thing that came out of it. Well, maybe. I mean, I've been to Disney World, and there's nothing about that place that would make me think, I'm going in. There's nothing about that would make me think, I better do something now because I'm going to Disney World. It's a small world after all. I mean, none of that. No. I mean, He didn't know that was going to happen. So why did he do it? Why did the Samaritan, whom we call the Good Samaritan, why did he get in? Because Jesus says, if you don't want to love your neighbor, you're not really going to live. But if you love your neighbor, do this and you will live. If you love your neighbor and you love God with all that you are, you will live. Because that's what being a Christian is. Being a Christian is not a formula in a little sort of four-point thing that gets you to heaven when you die. Being a Christian is actually being conformed to the image of Christ. It's becoming like him. And I think we know what Jesus would do for a person who was lying in the road, who had been robbed and left, as the Greek says, hemithanatos, half dead, on his way to death. And what's interesting is, if you were there, this is the way the stories in the ancient Jewish literature went. The priest didn't do the right thing. The Levite didn't do the right thing. But the Israelite did the right thing. It was the contrast between the clergy and the laity. And this is, I think, what Jesus' hearers were expecting him to say. The priest blew it. The Levite blew it. Then the Israelite came along and he did the right thing. But when Jesus said, Samaritan, so what? Samaritan? We don't understand Samaritan. It's the problem of 2,000 years of accretions. Because when I hear Samaritan, are you like me? I hear humanitarian. I hear Samaritan's purse. I hear the person who does the right thing and helps people. It comes from this story, but the first time the story was told, it didn't have any of that history or accretions or accumulation of baggage. It's just a simple story of the people who are of dubious heritage, the people who have a false worship, the people who are as far from God as they can be, those people, one of those guys, saw the Israelite in peril. And like Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes. That's the word esplagnizis, thigh. He was moved viscerally. The Samaritan had a heart. And he saw a person in need and he said, I'm going to respond. And oh, does he respond? With grace and mercy, he pours wine, he pours oil, he uses bandages, he gives up his ride to give this person a ride, and he makes sure that the person's need will be cared for by giving extra money. If you need more, I'll give you money later. And this is an astonishing kind of story that a Samaritan would do this. But in fact, Jesus is showing this is what it means to be a child of God. This is what it means to be aligned with the law. It's not about legalism and parceling out your tithes of your herbs and your mints. It's about loving God. And if you love God long enough, I believe your heart will grow. I believe my heart will grow. And we will care for people that we never thought we could care for. So watch as Jesus describes this and see Jesus saying after he tells the story, do this and then you'll live. The only way we live is by living in right relationship with the Father. And notice the contours of the cross. There's a vertical dimension, our relationship with God, but there's also a horizontal dimension, our relationships with one another. And the scriptures are so clear about this. And every once in a while I'll hear, do you hear stories about somebody like Wes Autry who gets it right, who does the right thing, who responds to somebody in need? I was thinking about that church I heard about. There's several churches in our state who've done this recently, because one of the problems people are facing is enormous medical debt. And there are people, I know people, whose debts have gone to receivership, and now they're dealing with the debt collectors and everything. And so what these churches have done is go to those companies that are collecting the debts and saying to them, we will pay you for their debt. Now, it's usually pennies on the dollar, like almost a dime on the dollar. So one of the churches recently gave you probably heard about this, $180,000 and liquidated $9 million of medical debt. Now, if the church became known for things like that, how differently would we be able to minister to the world? One of the things that happened during the pandemic was I wasn't at my office all the time, and I have a park behind my house, and I walked in that park, and I prayed a lot, and I met my neighbors. And some of them are atheists. And I don't know what it is about me. Maybe you can see it in me. I don't know. But I'm kind of a magnet for atheists. And I've become friends with them. And one of them was angry one day and he said, you know what? Someday there's going to be more of us than there are of you. And we're going to tax your churches. How do you feel about that? We're going to make it hard for you Christians. His name is Bill and he's got a beautiful Labrador Retriever. And for some reason that day he was exercised about something. And I said, I don't know. We might do better then. He said, what? And I said, no, we might even do better. I said, you know, places where Christianity is being persecuted, where they don't have freedom, the church is exploding in growth right now. So I don't know, Bill, I don't know. And I patted Isabella, his dog, on the head and said, your master's having a bad day, you know, and just, I, you know, walked on. And then I have a new neighbor and he said to me, maybe we could write something together. Because in his testimony, he says, I've never met a Christian who smiled at me. I've never met a Christian that I thought cared about me. He wrote an essay and gave it to me. And you know what it was titled? Looking for the Good Samaritan. And I thought, I bet you my friend Bob is not the only one who's looking for the Good Samaritan. So he and I are in a project and we're working together. And he said, I don't believe what you believe. And I try to tell him what I believe. And so he said, well, let's just whittle it down to the golden rule. We can agree with the golden rule. I said, yeah, but there's a golden ruler behind the golden rule. And you really need to know the golden ruler if you're going to understand the golden rule. And so we're having these dialogues with each other all the time. But he's still looking for the Good Samaritan. Hey, if he ran into you, would he find him? Would he find the Good Samaritan if he ran into you? In our church, I told him back during the deep freeze, and we had a baby in the house, and our house got down to 42 degrees. I don't want to compare notes. You probably got colder. But we had a baby in the house. Did I mention we had a baby in the house? And we were trying to keep the baby warm. And it would have been like my daughter-in-law would have just taken the baby home to Arkansas, but there was a whole lot of frozen tundra between where we live in Houston and Arkansas, so she couldn't get out of town, though I think she's going to as soon as she can because of that. Anyway, and so we're in the middle of this, and we've got no, like you, I'm, you know, no electricity. We've got no water, no electricity. We do have a cooktop that, you know, that's gas, so we can heat things up that way. And after about the third night of no heat in the house, we're feeling desperate. I went out looking for Duraflame logs. I shopped all over Houston, could not find one of, you know, those Duraflame logs, you light the paper and it lights up, you know, because we have a fireplace, but we don't have gas in the fireplace. So I was like looking for those. My son and I went and chopped wood in the park behind us, you know, and we brought that, but it was cold and wet. And so it wouldn't catch on fire. And, you know, we're just like, and we're out of water and we're looking for water. And then there's a knock at our door. And it's one of my deacons. He says, hey, I brought you a generator. I thought you might be able to use this. I'll never forget the moment when I realized that our Keurig is electric. I mean, we were like heating up space heaters and stuff like that. Man, wouldn't it be great to have a cup of coffee? Wait a minute. The Keurig plugs into a socket. And we had warm coffee and the generator. And he took me to his house. And I never realized it, but he can't get in his garage because they had so much stuff in there. He said, you need water? And he just starts carrying cases of water to my car. He said, oh, I've got some of these Duraflame logs. Would they be helpful to you? Would they be? Please, thank you. And he loads up my car, and I'm like, who are these people? But if you knew them like I know them, they had prepared their whole lives for that moment because they are all about loving people in Jesus' name. Now, I want to be like them. I'm not like them, but I want to be like them, and I'm trying to figure out how can I be like them. And here's the thing. In our world where there's so much tension, and Jesus uses the word Samaritan, so he's taking it on. You're dealing with different ethnicities here. You're dealing with people who don't like each other, who have different religious points of view and all of that. And we all know something about that. But I was a sixth grader when my family moved to Washington, D.C., and you talk about racial tension. I mean, there was huge racial tension. And there came a point where there were struggles in our schools, and there was just a lot going on. And in the middle of that, our neighborhood began to integrate. And I remember hearing the adults, I was a sixth grader, but I would hear them talk about that, and they would talk about other people of different races, and I was just listening to what they were saying and trying to understand that. But what never happened was that they never talked with the new neighbors. They just talked about the new neighbors. And then one day, I'll never forget it, it was the summertime, and we were running through a sprinkler in the front yard, and there was a little girl across the street. And there was a Siberian Husky that got loose from another neighbor who came down the street, and it attacked that little girl. And all the kids ran, and we made a circle around this little girl, and she's lying there on the ground. We ran the dog off, and she's lying there, and she's bleeding, and we're there. And the new neighbor, who everybody had talked about but had not talked to, he came out his front door running. I'll never forget, he was wearing a white shirt and a tie and dress pants, and he came running over, and he picked that little girl up in his arms, and he said, "Somebody call an ambulance." And we called an ambulance, and he held her there till the ambulance came. And I'll never forget, they loaded her in the ambulance, and she turned out okay. I mean, she was hurt, but she survived the experience. But when the ambulance pulled away, we were all standing there, all these kids. And I'll never forget how his white shirt was covered in her blood. And it changed the way I thought about that. It changed the way we all thought about that. It broke down barriers, because here was a person whom we had feared. And listen to what Henry Nouwen says about this. I'll say more tomorrow morning about this, but Henry Nouwen says, you can live your life in the house of fear, or you can live your life in the house of love. But what you can't do is live in both of them. You're going to have to choose. And it brought us some sort of transformation in the hearts of our community. And here's the thing, as John Oxenham says, love ever gives and forgives and outlives. It ever stands with open hands. And as long as love lives, it gives. For this is love's prerogative, to give and give and give. And I couldn't help but remember, as I studied this afternoon, I had to look it up, that when some of the religious leaders got mad at Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 48, they said, "Aren't we right to say that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" And Jesus denies that he's demon-possessed. He says, "I'm not demon-possessed." And it struck me, if you're looking for the Good Samaritan, well, here it is. Didn't he pour out his blood like oil and wine on the cross for us? And didn't he make sure that our salvation was complete by lying in a tomb for 3 days? And didn't he get up early, early on Sunday morning? Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. And if that were not enough, when he got home to heaven, where heaven had been filled with his praise before he came down the staircase of heaven as an infant. Before that, when Jesus got home, he didn't stop there, but he sent his Holy Spirit to live in us. And Keith Green used to sing, "Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done." And one year at Glorietta, I heard James Puckett quote a poem that has stayed with me all these years. "Let me live in a house by the side of the road where the race of man goes by. Some that are good, some that are bad, as good or bad as I. But I will not sit in the scoffer's seat nor hurl the cynic's ban. Let me live in a house by the side of the road and be a friend to man." Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would enlarge our hearts tonight. I dare ask that you would reveal to us, Lord, areas where we have erected walls, political, economic, ethnic, walls that we believe, Lord, are right and good, And I thank you that Ephesians says Jesus Christ has broken down the wall of partition, that he himself is our peace. And I thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ poured out like wine and oil, and the price he paid at Calvary is still enough to bring us into right relationship with you and with each other. And Lord, I pray that we will learn to love so that we learn to live. In Jesus' name, amen.